Yes, my name is Hans van Asselt, and I've been pastoring for quite a few years, married to one wife, Yvonne, just here. We have six children and 17 grandchildren. I lose count. I don't do the birthday list. Yes, you get that straight away, don't you? But yeah, so we're very much about family, and not just our own personal family, being part of God's family, which is an exciting thing and a wonderful thing indeed. And this morning, I want to do some, and that'll continue on next week and the week after, do something in terms of the overview of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament was, and the Bible itself is an interesting beast, if I could put it that way, but it's this amazing book which is interconnected. It has one author, ultimately, and all the stories and all ideas are interconnected. And if you understand the story, then you can read Old Testament, New Testament, and you'll understand there are all sorts of hyperlinks from one space to another in terms of word usage, the way the story is written. The literary structure of a book has a purpose and a meaning. But it's all linked together to the greater story of what is God is doing. And of course, the story begins in the Garden of Eden, as you know, and it ends in the garden at the end of the book of Revelation. So we know something of the bookends in terms of what God is doing. And there's images within the Garden of Eden. We see there the divine council where God is with Adam and Eve. He is present with his own throne. It is situated there. The Garden of Eden is actually a mountain. If you read through the prophets, you will see that. And so there's a mountain as God's space. Then mountains become significant things all throughout the Bible. Yeah? Because it begins with a mountain. And of course, Jerusalem is on the mountain. And you get a whole lot of stories about mountains, because mountains in the ancient world was where the heaven and earth intersects and connects. That's where you would meet with gods, if you like. That was their understanding. So the Bible is written into a space, into a context of where people understood things a certain way, and that is different to us. We're living in the 21st century. They lived many, many years before us in a pre-scientific world. When I say that, you've got to catch the significance, a pre-scientific world. The only way they learned and understood life and its components and complexities was through observation. I'll say that again. The only way they understood the world and the way it worked, it was through observation, not by scientific method. So when you talk about cosmology, when you talk about the way you understand that what they see around us in terms of heavens, they believed in a flat earth. They believe the sun got up on this corner and it set in this corner. There were the heavens, they saw them, they saw the earth, which was flat, and then they believed there was something underneath the world. It was three-tiered. That's the way they understood it. And so when the Bible speaks in the Old Testament about, and in the New Testament, about the heavens and the earth, they were speaking about what they observed and what was important and the way they understood life. And so that's true for all sorts of things. Biology, human biology. The man was considered to be the most important person in terms of having offspring. It was never considered to be, the woman was never even part of the process. And of course, by biology, we know it is. The women contribute something to the forming of a fetus within her body. But by observation in the ancient world, it was just considered to be the man because he had the sperm and he was the one who carried the seed, and that was all there was to it. And the woman was just something that was necessary for the process, but not what she contributed. So you see, there's just a different way of looking at life if you only observe. And that is the way the Old Testament was written, and particularly the New. It is a way of understanding culture and the way that the Old Testament is written. It gives some sense of meaning to them, because the Bible was not written to you. The Bible was written for us. When the author was penning and writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, the author was not thinking of you and us sitting in this room in the 21st century. He was writing to an audience, to a group of people that he was thinking about who were in a certain circumstance, situation. You understand that? So the Bible, in a sense, was not written to you. It is written for you. And it comes alive and it has meaning because of the Spirit's work within the process of reading and writing. All right, they're just sort of precursors I sort of stick all out there, because in a sense I want to paint a canvas, if you like, a large canvas, and I want to spot and plot things upon that and put colour on spaces, and that you'll see in the end that these things are interconnected. There are things that are happening which are played over and over, which reveals God's plans and God's purposes over time. Garden of Eden, the garden at the end. The fall, how does God then bring people back into his garden or into his presence, into his space? And the story of the Old Testament tells us how this is going to work out. And ultimately, it is, of course, swings around the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who comes. Yeah? But it's about God desiring for humanity will indeed come to fruition, even though of the fall and all of history, it'll come to fruition at the end. Because at the end, there'll be a garden, there'll be the new heavens and the new earth. Having said that, we often hear at funerals that a person passes away and they're going home to heaven. Yeah? That is never said in the New Testament or anywhere else in the Bible, that you are going home when you pass on from this world, you're going home to heaven. Why? Because heaven is not your home. God's intent in the story plot is what? Is to have you reign and rule with Christ within the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven is a temporary place because there'll be a new heaven and new earth. It'll be recreated. Yeah? What we see now will be a continuity from what we see to what God will bring about. So your destiny is not to be in heaven, to sit on a cloud playing a harp and praising God. That is not your destiny. You will go to be with Christ when you die because of the Spirit's work in you, and the Spirit holds you in Christ when you leave this world. But you are held there until the resurrection so that you can take your space and your place within the kingdom and to rule and reign with Christ. That's our destiny. So the story is large, and these things are unpacked throughout the story as you read it through the Bible. We, I think, in our 21st world and in modern evangelical churches across the world, we have shaped the gospel around ourselves. We've individualized it. We have made it about me. And we can see that in language, and we can see it in how people respond and what the gospel is sort of portrayed to be. But the gospel is just not about you. Yeah? It's about God bringing about his reign and his rule through the Messiah and who becomes the King and the Lord of glory, and in the process opens up the way for us to be participants within the kingdom. And our sins are forgiven, absolutely. Absolutely, and we're united to Christ and we have the Spirit within us. But the story is bigger than what we have made it. When you think about Christianity, a lot of people say, oh, Jesus come into this world so that he could die for our sins. Can I just say that is not the full picture? And the Bible doesn't speak about it like that. So, there's a couple of things I want to talk about, the overview. And the overview this Sunday is that I want to speak about a theme that begins in the Old Testament and is unpacked in the Old Testament and is carried through and repurposed in Christ and into the church, which is Christ's body. Yeah. So let us start with this idea. And here is the idea in terms of what I want to talk about this morning. It's about exile and Exodus. These two themes are played out throughout the Bible and sets the scene for what God is doing and is going to do. It's exile and Exodus, a pattern that is played over and over in all the lots of stories that we read about in the Bible. We just need to see it, and once you got it, you can see it being played out, and the pattern is there in all sorts of ways. It's that of exile and Exodus. The idea of exile is that we are moving away from God, or humanity is moving away from God. Exodus is about the idea of people no longer being alienated, but moving towards God. All right? Those two are sort of the big ideas for this morning. Exile Exodus, moving away, being in alienation, or coming back and moving in Exodus. And there are lots of Exodus stories. I want to say that if you are a follower of Jesus, you have an Exodus story. Your story of interaction and moving towards God is an Exodus story. And there are things within our stories that connect us and unite us, but there are elements of in all of our stories that are similar and have application. So, let me begin with exile. And I think exile, we look towards Genesis. And Genesis, of course, 1 to 11, in a sense, is Genesis 1, creation, Genesis 2, and then into 3 is the fall. And that's where the exile begins, the alienation from God. Yeah. And so Genesis 1 to 11, if you get that, that is sort of the groundwork of understanding exile and the way it works. And that's repeated and played over and over all throughout the Bible and even into the New Testament. So Genesis 1 to 11 sets the groundwork for exile and what that looks like and what that involves. Yeah? In the stories we read of Genesis 1 to 11. So, the first story, of course, where exile begins is with the fall, as it is written on the screen there. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and they clothed them, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Can I say, knowing good and evil is a consciousness of good and evil. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, in terms of understanding what is good and evil, was defined by what God said and what God determined. Now they've become self-determining people. They've made their own decisions on what they think is good for them and bad for them. And so they have a consciousness of good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever because of the sin. The sinfulness and the fallenness of humanity cannot last forever. You understand? This is God's grace at work. Otherwise, a human being would be forever in this space of sin and alienation and degradation and wickedness and evil. You understand that? This is God's grace at work, limiting and putting boundaries up. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So here Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, the place where God was in terms of God's presence, his ruling, in terms of what God desired Adam and Eve to be doing, were to be co-rulers with him in terms of all the creation that he created. That was the mandate, wasn't it? To rule and to reign, give names to the animals and so on and so forth. All of that was Adam's. He was, in a sense, a king over what God had created. And he was the ruler as such with Eve, but that didn't eventuate. So he was banished from the garden. So here we begin the exile. He was banished from the garden. Can you see what direction, the directional word that is there? You had to go to the east. Now, east should be a trigger word. It's a hyperlink thing. Whenever you read east in the Bible, you ought to think east. East. What's moving east? People in alienation to God always move east. That means in the Exodus, if you're moving back to God, you're always moving in which direction? You move west. And this happens over and over and over again in all sorts of stories. The east-west. The tabernacle was built on an east-west axis. And you always went from the opening to the tabernacle was always from the east side because you're traveling west and moving towards the entrance. The temple was built in the same way. See, exile is east away. Exodus is from going from east, facing westwards, and moving towards God and his presence and all that he is. So they were kicked out of the garden and they were moving east. That was the beginning of the exile. If we take the next story, which is talking about Cain, if Adam and Eve did things that were self-focused, it plays out even more so in the offspring, which is Cain and Abel. Alienation tends to, the further you move away from God, the worse things get. You see that? So here is Adam and Eve make one step, their offspring step into another space, which is further from God, and worse things happen. So Cain kills Abel. Cain then is told that he will also be alienated or sent away from God. And which direction does he go in? Beg your pardon? Did I jump one? Is this the story of Cain? Yes, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you will drive me from the land and I will be hidden in your presence. I will be restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so no one found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, which was what? East of Eden. He's going further, even to the land of Nod. The word Nod in Hebrew means wandering, into the land of wandering. He is moving further east. Cain, being self-focused and about himself, the Lord says, you go. And then Cain says, ah, the life you've given me is too much for me to bear. See, I'm now self-determining and self-stating what should happen to me. And the Lord says, no. It's not the way it's going to work. I set the boundaries, I set the parameters. And so, today you are driving me from the land and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. That's Cain's own summation about himself. And God says, no. In fact, no one will kill you. God's grace and mercy at work again. And so the Lord put a mark on him. Yeah, so no one will kill him. And he went east. And when he goes east, if you read the text, what does he gets? He marries and then he builds a city. Now, here's another hyperlink word. Whenever you hear about the word cities or city, it says something. And it is all throughout the Bible, this idea of city. And ultimately, of course, it is the city of God that we see in the book of Revelation. But men build their own cities as there for their protection. Instead of God protecting them, they build cities and they build settlements for their own protection and for their own safety, and so that their names will continue to be made known and they make their names great. They face their own mortality, but they build stuff so that a name will outlast them. And they call the cities after the names of their sons. So you see, Cain is doing all sorts of stuff which is in alienation to God. He is seeking to do what God was supposed to only do, provide protection and safety and all those other things, you see? So he's doing the exact opposite. He's building the city. He's doing his thing in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Further alienation. There is another story in the Old Testament which deals with alienation and what is happening. When we think of Adam and Eve and we think Cain and Abel, think, oh, there's this human dynamics. We see the snake in the garden, and ultimately we know that snake is Satan. In the Hebrew, it's the Nakash, the shining one, and the shining one is present in the garden. And then we get throughout the Old Testament the word used again, and we build a picture of who this Nakash is. He becomes the enemy, the rebellious one against God. And so we see in the story in Genesis 6, it is just not about humanity that's alienated, but now we see spiritual beings in rebellion to God. And Genesis chapter 6 is where the sons of God, angelic beings who interacted and mated with women on earth and had offspring called the Nephilim. The men of renown, or men of great name. Yeah? So this event in Genesis chapter 6 is demonstrating the author wants you to know that even though we have Genesis 1 to 5, which is about men doing stuff and being alienated, it is just not about men. It is also spiritual dynamics connected to it. And there is a spiritual world, and there are spiritual beings who have rebelled against God. That's what the author wants you to know. Because in exile, this is where we go. And this is what happens. It's not just about humanity being exiled and moving away from God into greater depravity. It also includes spiritual beings. Yeah, that's the story. He wants you to know, the writer wants you to know, this is what is shaping and this is what it looks like in alienation. So the Exodus would have to have connections with these events. And does the Exodus do that? Yes, it does. So here we have the alienation. We see now spiritual beings interacting with women, having children, the Nephilim. They become the giants, and it's a very interesting study, and we should do it maybe next week. No, I don't think we will. But you can look at the Nephilim in the Bible in the Old Testament and the way that the Nephilim operate, and they are the agent of chaos against God's purposes and God's plans, and God deals with them. And God deals with them. In the end, he removes them all. And the last Nephilim who is removed by who? By David, killing Goliath. He is the last of the Nephilim. Isn't it appropriate that David, the king, representing ultimately the King of Kings, would deal with the last agent of chaos to set up his kingdom? Yeah? See the connections? Yeah? So these things are connected. So here, the Nephilim, they are called the men of renown or the men of great name. And this comes up again in the stories. And then the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And inclination of every thought was evil. They moved in alienation away from God. It became so bad that God sent the flood. He sent the flood. Now, when you think about the flood, it's water. Yeah? What was there before creation began in Genesis 1:1? The earth was formed and void, and a spirit hovered over the waters. Creation came into being. The flood story is the reverse. It is a decreation of creation, if you like, so that eight people in a boat would begin a new start and a new beginning, mirroring the story of creation and the events within it. And then water, and passing through water, becomes a hyperlink into lots of stories with people who are on Exodus. Can you think of some? Yeah? There are all sorts of connections. You see those? There are connections in the stories. Exile, Exodus. So here are people moving away from God, and the flood comes. Okay, last story in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 11. This is the story of the Tower of Babel, and we're sort of somewhat familiar with that story, and it's happening where? People moved where? Eastward? The writer is trying to tell you something when he uses all these stories and talks about east and eastward. Here now the people are moving eastward, and they found the plain of Shinar. Shinar is another word for Babylon. Now, Babylon, the moment you mention Babylon, you should have lights going off in your head in all directions. Because Babylon is used in the Bible in a whole range of ways, but Babylon is east. Now, Babylon is the place where the Israelites in 598 were exiled from their land and they went to Babylon. They went into exile. How far did they go? They went all the way to Babylon. The furthest point, if you like, of going east in a Middle Eastern person in this time thinking, that's the furthest away. The furthest away from God. And the prophets, of course, speak about the people in Babylon. The psalmist says, we are sitting by the rivers of Babylon, yeah, weeping and crying, because they were thinking, we are so far east and so far in exile, God is not here. And what did the prophets say? They speak something else into that space, don't they? Hope that God can bring about an exodus, and he does, of course. But that is sort of jumping the story. But you see the links. They're all over the Bible. Book of Revelation, who is the great whore that ultimately is defeated and is seen as the greatest agent of chaos and rebellion against God? It is the who? It's Babylon. Yeah? It's Babylon, the great mystery Babylon that Book of Revelation speaks about that needs to be dealt with, and it is. But that's the furthest point east, what's taking place there. So here the men, people come together and they build a tower. And why did I do that? They said, let's do this so that we can make a name for ourselves. They wanted to make their name great. They want to make themselves great, and they build a tower. They would build a tower that would reach up to God. They would make their own way to God. They would do it. And you and I know that we cannot build our way to God. You can't do that. Yeah, you can't. People try. Religions try. Building their way to God, whether it's through good works or whether it's through certain belief systems, but you cannot work your way to God. It is God who has made a way for you to get to him, but you can't make it yourself. And of course, ultimately, it's only done through Jesus. So the Lord confuses the languages. And here is this amazing thing that languages are confused. And now you get tribalism. You get cultural groups that can't understand each other. And so all of our wars and all of our warmongering is all because of people don't speak the same language and don't believe the same things, and they see each other different, and it's my tribe against your tribe. It is you and your people against my people. I want to overcome you, and I want to rule you. So all of the wars and all of the stuff that happens in humanity over the years of history is because the languages were confused. You see the repercussions of that. Yeah? Men would not come together as one unity and one entity to create something. Everything was divided. Again, God's grace and God's mercy. Now, it has implications for today. We see good humanists, yeah, people who are in exile, they still believe today that we can have a multicultural world where all the nations and all the peoples can live together in harmony. Can I say to you, that will not happen? It's impossible. The outworking of the Tower of Babel is still evident today. People cannot get on. It will not happen. Multiculturalism, as we see it and as humanists speak about it, that we can be one large family all living together happily, it will not happen. The only way that this can be reversed, the only way, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, we see before the throne, there are people worshiping and praising God from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. The one thing that binds us together is Christ. But that is not going to be reversed until Jesus comes again and establishes a kingdom. And humans will not do it. As much as they try, and there may be some benefits and some helps on the process, but they will not accomplish that task. It's impossible. Because our hearts are evil. We are self-focused. We are self-determining. My tribe and my family is more important ultimately than yours. And I will fight if I have to defend that. Because when we're in Christ, the battle belongs to the Lord. I can rest in that. We are brothers and sisters. You see this? See what's going on? The Tower of Babel. Here's an interesting point. All the languages are confused. Where in the New Testament do we see where the languages are spoken and everybody could hear the same thing being said? At Pentecost. Pentecost is the reversal, the beginning of the reversal of this. We see Jewish groups or Jewish people from all over the known world all being together in one place. And what do they say? We are hearing the gospel in our own language. That is the reversal and the sign that the reversal has begun, inaugurated through Christ and the coming of the Spirit. And without the Spirit, we cannot be united. Because the Spirit's work is about uniting us. We cannot do it apart from the Spirit's work amongst us. Only the Spirit can bring unity. And Paul says we maintain the spirit of unity. That's our responsibility, but we can't bring it. It's the Spirit's work. I've got to hurry up. Okay, So that was called Babel. The languages were confused. So that is sort of the Genesis 1 to 11. We see this process of alienation and what it implies and what it includes. You see that? It's all about exile. And so Genesis chapter 12 is what? It's the beginning of Exodus. Yeah? You think the book of Exodus is with the Israelites, but really the Exodus understanding of Exodus begins with Abraham. Because Abraham, Genesis 1 to 6, says, "You leave your country and your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will make your name great." I will make your name great. Yeah? Again, hyperlinks back into the Old Testament stories. Genesis 1 to 11 are captured in these statements of God in Genesis chapter 12. You leave. You turn around. Abram was over on the east side, on the other side, and God says to him, "I'm calling you to leave, and I want you to go west." And he travels west to the promised land. And the promised land, of course, comes with a promise of having offspring and children. And so his story, the story of Abram, becomes a template for the story of the people of Israel. Because Abraham ends up in Egypt and is rescued out of Egypt. And that mirrors the story of the people of Israel, his descendants, 430 years later, who would do a similar thing. So Abraham's Exodus story mirrored and is patterned to other Exodus stories. So he is called and he goes and there he gets to the place of the promised land, or the land that God would show him. And there he built an altar to the Lord who would appear to him. He built an altar. What did he do on that altar? We don't know. Did he sacrifice? It doesn't say. Did he sacrifice on any of the altars that he built? And Abraham built numerous altars. The text never says he sacrificed anything on the altar. He just built them. Genesis 22, the last story about Abraham's exodus. What does he do? He is called to sacrifice his son. What takes place within that? There is an altar and there is a sacrifice. The Exodus story has something to say about sacrifice, doesn't it? Abraham's life pictures it. Fast forward to the story of Exodus, and the people of Israel are set free from Egypt, and they had to celebrate a feast of what? Passover, the first time, it was about sacrificing a lamb. It mirrors the story of Abraham. The last plague to hit the people of Egypt was what? They lost their only eldest son. Abraham on Mount Moriah was to sacrifice his only son. You see the links? And this is how the Bible is put together, you see. The story becomes clear and we understand the bigger picture of what God is doing and how he is doing it. Why is John the Baptist baptizing people on the east side of the Jordan? He is mirroring this idea of Exodus and exile. This is the way the movement works. Yeah? When Joshua gets the armies of Israel ready to invade the promised land, he is where? He is on the east side of Jordan and he is moving west to take hold of the promised land. You see the directions? It's all mirrors and the greater story. These are all connections. So Exodus, Abraham, Genesis 22, the sacrifice, and we've spoken about that. Now, the book of Exodus, I've got to go real quick. The book of Exodus, chapters 1 to 15. What are components of Exodus? And I want to say these components mirror your Exodus story. The Exodus story begins, chapters 1 to 15, the statement, "Yahweh, who are you?" Moses on the mountain, the burning bush. What was his question? Who are you? And the Lord said, Yahweh said, "I am that I am. I am who I am." Yeah? And then the people of Israel discover who this Yahweh is, who this Lord is. through the plagues. The Pharaoh says, "Who are you talking about? I don't know any god named Yahweh. I have Ra and I have Horus and I am the divine son of Horus, and that's the only gods I know and the only gods that matter. Who are you speaking about, Moses?" "I'm speaking about Yahweh. I don't know him. Forget it. I'm not letting you go." And so Moses and begins this process. And through the process of the conversations with Pharaoh over time, until at the end, the last plagues, the Pharaoh says, "Now I know that Yahweh is the one God and there is no other." Yeah? So you see what is being played out in the stories. And then Yahweh wants to be present with his people. Why are you wanting to set these people free so they may go into the 2 days journey, 2.5 days journey into the wilderness, that they may worship me and may come into my presence? The presence with his people. And so we see that this is being played out in the first 15 chapters. There's a spiritual battle. I don't know whether you've ever done a study into what the plagues are all about. But the plagues ultimately are about the Egyptian deities that were being worshipped. They were slowly being dismantled by God, one plague at a time. Each deity, the flies, the hail, everything represented a god within the understanding of the Egyptian worldview. And here is Yahweh slowly demolishing, slowly bringing each one down. That ultimately that Yahweh is the one true God and the gods of Egypt are nothing compared to him. You see that? Now, how does this resonate with your story in your Exodus? If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to know him. You can't make a commitment to what you don't know. When I say you need to commit yourself to Jesus and you say, "I don't know who this Jesus is," you can't commit yourself. You don't know what you're committing to. It'd be ridiculous. Know this Jesus. When you get to know him and grow in your knowing of him, your journey with him is enriched and it becomes strengthened because you know who he is. Jesus and his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you say that Jesus is?" Yeah? To know him. And to know that he wants to be with you by means of his Spirit. Emmanuel means God with us. This idea that God wants to be with his people. It's a spiritual battle. Paul writes in Colossians, and we see it elsewhere, that through the cross, all the principalities and powers have been demolished and made a public spectacle of. Jesus was engaged in spiritual battle. Because the demonic forces are to be overthrown and are to be destroyed. And God's done that through Jesus Christ. He is the one true king and the one ruler. The Passover sacrifice, this whole idea of sacrifice, it is true in the Passover. We see that in the story. It is true for you and I that we too understand sacrifice. In our Exodus story, in our Exodus journey, we too come to a point of realizing that Jesus Christ has been sacrificed on our behalf for our sins. It is part of your Exodus story. You cannot walk towards God without understanding Jesus and his sacrifice. It's part of your Exodus story. Just as it is that the spiritual entities have been defeated. You are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but now you are in the kingdom of light. Satan has no hold of you, John says in John 1 John 4. Satan has no hold on you. Why? Because Jesus has defeated him. And overcome him, and you can overcome him. Don't let your life be ruled by Satan. What is that? That's not biblical language. You are an Exodus. You have the Spirit of God within you. Satan has no claim on you because of who you are in Christ. There's temptations, absolutely. But come on. It's God. God's greater than that. Yeah? For us to be ruled in life as Christians, always concerned about Satan doing this and Satan doing that. Come on. That's not understanding the big story of what God has done for you. Does Satan sometimes come and harass us? I don't think it's Satan. I don't think you're that important to him, to be honest. Maybe it's one of his demons who might do that at best. But when he does, you have the authority and the power in Christ to speak against that and to overcome that. That's it. All authority has been given to me and I'll give it to you. Passover sacrifice through the water. I've got to finish with this. Last one. The people of Israel, they went through the Red Sea. This idea of water, hyperlink idea, this idea of water, where we see water, yeah? Water, chaos, uncontrollable, the Spirit hovers, creates. The flood comes, washes, cleanses, removes everything, and here is Noah and his family that come out and to begin again, in a sense, a new creation, a new beginning. Yeah, the people of Israel, they come out of darkness, they come out of the land of chaos, they come out of Egypt and all what that meant in their slavery. They go through the water, and when they come out of the water and on the other side, they sing this great song of deliverance in Exodus chapter 15, and they declare who this amazing God is, that he has delivered them and rescued them. And it is through the water we leave behind what is there, and we move forward in our march towards God and the promised land. The water symbolizes this idea of dying and leaving the past behind and moving forward to a new identity. You and I are being baptized. We ought to be baptized. Why? Because it's part of our Exodus story. It demonstrates the stories that are in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which speak about us going through the water to leave the past behind and the old behind, and we're now walking in Christ as new people, as a new creation. You see that? And this is played out over and over again. Jesus comes up to John the Baptist at the River Jordan and he says, you've got to baptize me. And John says, what? I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should baptize me. And John doesn't want to do it. And Jesus says, you do it. This is to fulfill all righteousness. What's he saying? Jesus is saying, this is the way it is. This is the pattern. This is the way it has been done for centuries. This is the movement and the process of Exodus. And Jesus is going under the waters of baptism to commit himself, not because of sin and leaving stuff behind, to commit himself to the purposes and the plans of God. And he begins his journey towards the cross. This is his calling. And when he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah come there and they're talking together. What are they talking about? Luke says they were talking about Jesus' exodus towards the cross. Literally, that's the wording. They were talking about his exodus towards the cross. And so in Christ, we have an exodus story. We've come from exile. We were alienated. The Apostle Paul uses that word numerous times. We have been and were alienated. But now on an exodus towards God, his presence and his promise of a new creation and a new world. That's where we're headed. In Christ, that's where we're headed. That's what's in store for us. The promise of a new creation. And that we will take our place there within the kingdom of Christ and rule with him. You will rule with him. Some will have nations. Some will have cities to rule over. You and I will rule over nations because we are the body of Christ. We are the people of God. It's an amazing story of what God is doing. And you can see it played out over and over through the stories in the Old Testament. You see that? And Exodus and exile are one way, not the only way, but the one way of understanding the story and the components within the story and why those things happen. Are you an exile? Or are you an Exodus? That's the question, isn't it? Either you're going east, or by God's grace, he has touched your life and you've turned it around, you've repented, and you're moving in a westerly direction. That's the question that matters. Jesus Christ has been declared to be the king. That was the great news in the gospel, that Jesus Christ has been proclaimed to be the king and the Lord of all. Everything else is in submission to him. The good news was that we have a Lord who is over all. Caesar is not Lord. It is Jesus Christ who is Lord of all. Zeus is not the King of Kings. It is Jesus Christ who is the King of Kings of all. And the New Testament authors and the New Testament Christians, they will proclaim this. Jesus is Lord. And because of his lordship, he has opened up the way for us to be part of his kingdom. He has delivered us and liberated us. no longer to be in subjection to these measly, miserly empires and rulers, but we are now citizens of this new kingdom. Exodus, exile. I trust you continue your journey on Exodus towards God and what he has in store for you. Let me pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you for this amazing plan of salvation. Lord, it is not haphazard. It is patterned after events in the Old Testament, and it spill over and are repurposed in Jesus. We thank you that this plan and this purpose is revealed to us in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to see these things, to be excited about what you are doing and what we are part of. Lord, we give you praise that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is no one else like you, and that we are on your side. And if we are with you, who can be against us? Who can separate us from you? Lord, we are secure as we continue the journey of Exodus towards you. Thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for his indwelling. Thank you for his sealing. Thank you for affirming that we have our inheritance because of him. Lord, strengthen our hearts and our minds as we journey into this new week. And we will pray this in his name. Amen.